Please open your Bible to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 9. The Gospel according to Luke chapter 9, and we'll take our reading this morning from verse 37 down to the first part of verse 43. And it came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him. And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, "Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. And lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him that he foameth again, and bruising him hardly departeth from him. And I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not." And Jesus answering said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither." And as he was yet a coming, the devil threw him down and tare him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Great God and Heavenly Father, it is wonderful to be with your people this morning. Thank you for the encouragement that you've given to me in singing these hymns and in hearing your scripture read. Father, I pray now as we all give attention to your word, we ask that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand what's here written. I pray that he would grant to us a fresh glimpse of your Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. When we read the Bible, sometimes we come across situations that make us very uncomfortable and that are almost impossible to explain. We have an example of this in our text this morning as we continue our study through the Gospel according to Luke. We read of a child possessed or indwelt by an unclean spirit. This spirit caused the child to suffer from what can only be described as severe epileptic seizures, seizures that left him injured. Matthew, in his account, tells us that the boy was mute, and what Jesus said in Mark's account indicates that he was also deaf. We also know from Mark's gospel that this child had experienced these symptoms since infancy. It's quite disturbing, isn't it? A demon-possessed child. How is this possible? I don't know how this happened, and I would be careful in drawing a line from this story to the present day. Most serious Bible scholars recognize that there was an unusually high level of direct demonic activity during Jesus' public ministry. We don't see anything like it in any other period of history that the Bible records. Perhaps it had to do with the presence of Jesus. When God was with us, when he walked among us in human flesh, perhaps the spiritual battle somehow intensified. The powers of darkness were more active, more aggressive in endeavouring to thwart God's plan and to harm those made in God's image. Maybe this explains it. Maybe it doesn't. As I said, I don't know how or why this happened, and I don't think any of us can explain it. We can only look on in horror. This was the stuff of nightmares for a parent, watching your child endure those violent seizures and suffer injury as a result. This man's nerves must have been shot to bits. And oh, how powerless he must have felt. And then think about how desperate he must have been to find something or someone who could help. Someone who could cure his only child from this truly terrible affliction. This man must have heard about Jesus and his disciples. He heard about the miracles Jesus performed, that he had healed people and even delivered them from unclean spirits. Perhaps he'd also heard that Jesus' disciples had done the same thing too. Look, please, to chapter 9, verse 1. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. Verse 6. And they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now, I don't think it's too hard to imagine what was running through this man's head when he learned that Jesus' disciples were nearby. Maybe they could do something for his son. Here was a glimmer of hope, and so he rushed out the door with his son to look for them. And when he found some of the disciples, he implored them to help his son, but there was only disappointment. They couldn't do anything. They tried. Maybe they laid their hands on the boy. Maybe they tried to command the unclean spirit. We're not told what they actually did, but it was fruitless. And reading Mark's account, it would seem as though there was quite a scene. The scribes, who were the opponents of the Lord Jesus, got involved. They started arguing with the disciples. In the words of one author, it was just like the professional scribes to take a keen interest in the failure of the 9 disciples to cure this poor boy. They gleefully nagged and quizzed them. Another writes, it is not surprising that these scribes were filled with chortling, malicious glee because of the inability of the 9 to cure the boy. I suspect this questioning and arguing only made the father feel worse. Jesus' disciples couldn't heal his son, and now there were these religious leaders standing around gloating about it. But then, as this unhappy scene was unfolding, there came Jesus walking along the path down the hillside. The crowd saw him and headed off in his direction, and so did this man with his son. Now, as he got closer to Jesus, he cried out, "Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child." In Matthew's account, we're told that he came and knelt before Jesus. We can hear the anguish in his voice, can't we? We can see the look of desperation on his face. He was begging Jesus to help his precious son, his only child. It's interesting that Luke, the physician, has the father using a Greek word that's only found in 2 other places in the New Testament, but a word that medical writers commonly used. It means to carefully examine a patient. He wanted Jesus to have more than a passing glance at his son. He wanted Jesus to carefully examine him, to pay close attention to his symptoms and to his plight. He told Jesus what was happening to his son. He described how he suffered. And then he told Jesus that his disciples had been unable to help. Verse 40, "And I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not." It's Jesus' reply to this poor man that stops us in our tracks, doesn't it? Now, as the story progresses, we're expecting Luke to say something like, "And Jesus, moved with compassion, took the boy in his arms and commanded the unclean spirit to come out. The spirit departed and the child was healed." That's where the narrative is heading, right? But instead, we have Jesus saying this, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you?" Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record Jesus saying these words at this very point in the story. And they seem out of place. Even, dare I say, a bit inappropriate, given the circumstances. This poor man had begged Jesus for help. His circumstances were truly awful. The boy's suffering was horrendous. And Jesus said this. The question that immediately came to my mind when I read this was, Well, who was Jesus talking about? Who was he calling faithless and perverse? Well, I did what I normally do when faced with such questions. I went to the commentators and I quickly discovered that they don't agree. A minority say that Jesus was referring to the father of the child. And it's true that he himself acknowledged his lack of faith. We see that in Mark's account. Others say that it definitely wasn't the father who Jesus had in mind, because he was one of the few who actually demonstrated faith by bringing his son to Jesus. Some say that it was the disciples that Jesus addressed this comment to, and it was because of their inability to heal this child. When we read Matthew's account, we learn that shortly afterwards, Jesus attributed their failure to heal the boy to their lack of faith. Why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief. And then there are others that say it was the scribes who Jesus was talking about. And they were certainly faithless and perverted, and here they were reveling in their unbelief, gleefully arguing with the disciples who'd failed to heal the boy. So was it the father or the disciples or the scribes that Jesus was referring to? Or was it all of them? I think it was all of them. I agree with William Hendrickson, who explains it this way. The quote is there in the outline for you. The fact that he directed his complaint to the generation shows that he cannot have been thinking only of the 9 disciples who had failed in this emergency. He was evidently deeply dissatisfied with his contemporaries, with the father, who lacked sufficient faith in Christ's healing power, with the scribes, who, instead of showing any pity, were in all probability gloating over the disciples' impotence, with the crowd in general, which is pictured in the Gospels as being generally far more concerned about itself than about others, and last but not least, with the 9 disciples, because of their failure to exercise their faith by putting their whole heart into persevering prayer. And the reference is to Mark chapter 9, verse 29, where Jesus said, "This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting." To a greater or lesser extent, all were faithless, lacking in the exercise of true, warm, enduring faith, a faith operating effectively. By and large, the minds and hearts of these people were perverted, that is, twisted and degenerate, turned in the wrong direction, away from undivided trust in God. There was a failure of faith all round. And this was, in truth, an opportune time to point that out. This was a kind of teachable moment. Jesus had everyone's attention. We can imagine that all eyes were upon him to see how he would respond to this man's request, to see if he would and if he could help this child. He had everyone's attention. And this was a message they all needed to hear. The father, the disciples, the scribes, the crowd watching on. They needed to be challenged. They needed to be pressed about the true condition of their hearts. This rebuke was actually a mercy, for most didn't believe that Jesus was who he said he was, and that was to their hurt. Their unbelief was taking them to hell. And even the faith of the disciples was weak and misguided. It was informed by certain ideas about Jesus that were at odds with what Jesus had told them about himself and what he would do. This was an entirely appropriate thing to say in this moment. We also see here what we might call a holy frustration. You see it in Jesus' words. How long shall I be with you and suffer you? Haven't you seen enough by now? How many more miracles do you need? How much longer shall I put up with your unbelief? This frustration, this criticism was totally justified. After many months of ministry, so many had proved to be so hard-hearted. And perhaps there is a sense here that Jesus was longing for the end, to finish his work and return to his Father. How long shall I be with you? I want to go home. Jesus said these hard but necessary words. He expressed his well-founded frustration. He was surrounded by selfishness, by unbelief. Even his own disciples were a disappointment. But it's the next thing that Jesus said that reveals the depths of his heart, his beautiful, beautiful heart. If it was us, we might well have thrown our arms in the air, turned around and walked away. But not Jesus. Look once again at verse 41. And Jesus answering said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither." Jesus' compassion would not be thwarted by hard hearts and feeble faith. His love for weak and broken sinners would not be overthrown by his own justified frustration, like ours so often is. He asked the Father to bring the boy to him, and that foul spirit, perhaps sensing his fate, afflicted the poor child once more, threw him down to the ground. Jesus commanded the spirit to leave, and as it departed, it again threw the boy down. Mark tells us that the final seizure was so violent that the boy seemed to have perished. Those watching on thought he was dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. The child was healed. Jesus returned him to his father, and Luke says, they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. Now that's the exposition of our passage this morning. And as I said at the beginning, there are some things I can't explain. But there are definitely some things for us to think about and to apply. I want to connect this story to our lives in three ways. And for each of these, I have a word beginning with the letter F. The first word is forgetful. You might want to write that down. Forgetful. And there is a message in this story that addresses something vitally important that we forget. We can go for days, even weeks, failing to remember and to recognize something that is very real, something that impacts everything we see around us, and that is the existence of Satan. We can forget that there is a devil and that he is active in our world and that he hates us. And by us, I mean the whole human race and not just those of us who belong to the kingdom of God. Stories like this one serve to jolt us back into reality. They remind us that Satan is all out to destroy the lives of those made in the image of God. There is a war raging for the bodies and souls of men and women, boys and girls, and we are participants in that war. If we belong to Jesus, we are soldiers of light, and the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not fleshly, but they're spiritual. They're the Word of God and the love of Jesus Christ. Sometimes Satan and his demons do take direct control. They enter into people and possess them. But most of the time, Satan doesn't need to do that. People are happily in his thrall without realizing it. They're doing what they want to do, which is exactly what he wants them to do. They're pursuing the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, living in rebellion against God. Again, that's exactly what Satan wants them to do. I realise I quote so often from J.C. Ryle that you probably think he writes my sermons, but his insights are so clear and powerful that I feel compelled to share them. And although he wrote over a century ago, his words remain exceedingly relevant. Listen to what the bishop wrote on this text in 1856. It's there in the outline. "We must not forget that there are many instances of Satan's spiritual dominion over young people, which are quite as painful in their way as the case described in this passage. There are thousands of young men, and I would add women, who seem to have wholly given themselves up to Satan's temptations and to be led captive at his will. They cast off all fear of God and all respect for his commandments. They serve divers lusts and pleasures. They run wildly into every excess of riot. They refuse to listen to the advice of parents, teachers, or ministers. They fling aside all regard for health, character, or worldly respectability. They do all that lies in their power to ruin themselves, body and soul, for time and eternity. They are willing bond slaves of Satan. Who has not seen such young men? They are to be seen in town and in country. They are to be found among the rich and among the poor. Surely such young men give mournful proof that although Satan nowadays seldom has possession of men's bodies, he still exercises a fearful dominion some men's souls." Now, that was written in the city of Liverpool in northern England over 160 years ago. I wonder what Bishop Ryle would say today. There is 1,000 times more mournful proof of Satan exercising his fearful dominion over the lives of men and women. He's crushing them, and they need to be delivered. They need the power of Christ in their lives. And that's what we've been left here to do, to bear witness to Christ, to bring desperate people the life-giving good news. So that's the first word, forgetful. And if this is what we've been, I trust this story will shake us up a bit and remind us of what is real, the existence of Satan, the fact that he is at work in the world. The second word is faithless. Forgetful, now faithless. And maybe what Jesus said here in our text is exactly what we need to hear today. And maybe we too need to be confronted with the true condition of our spiritual lives. If Jesus was standing among us in person, would he look around the room and say the same thing? "Oh, faithless and perverse generation." Now, what about your faith? What about your trust in Jesus? Is it firm, sure, and constant? Or is it weak, wavering, and compromised? Is it healthy? Is it growing? Or is it going backwards? You might say in reply, "Well, how would I know?" Let me suggest some ways you can assess the condition of your faith. Are you anxious all the time? Are you constantly worried about what's going to happen? If so, that says something about your faith, your trust in Jesus and in his love and in his sovereignty. Are you experiencing victory over sin? Or are you continually weighed down by failure? And what about your affections? Do you desire to know the Lord more and more, to hear his word, to walk in his ways, to be with his people, or are you just going through the motions? Now, this is an area of the Christian life where I fall short. There are far too many times where if Jesus was in the room with me, he would look me in the eye and say, "Faithless." It's not that I doubt who Jesus is, not that I doubt the gospel or doubt my salvation. It's that I fail to wholeheartedly believe that he is in control, or that his way is the best, or that there's any point in doing what he wants me to do. I fail to rest in him and in what I know to be true of him. It's at the level of daily experience that my faith often fails, and maybe you know what that's like. Maybe that's where you struggle too. You don't for a second doubt the existence of God or the truths of the gospel or the resurrection or anything like that, but you struggle and you fail when it comes to trusting Jesus for the well-being of your children or for the challenges of work, or for your financial circumstances, or for some other set of common, mundane problems. This is you. Then you need to do what the father in this story did. You need to confess your weakness. Confess your failure of faith. Don't cover it up. Don't pretend otherwise. Too many Christians pretend that everything is fine. And don't be content with the status quo. It's no way to live as a Christian. While ever we are faithless, we will not flourish. We will not know the peace of God in our hearts. We will not enjoy the fruit of the Spirit. Be honest with the Lord and ask for his help. Mark chapter 9 verse 24 says this, "And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, 'Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief.'" I believe you, Lord, but I'm struggling to believe as I ought to, as I really want to. Please help me. Maybe that's a prayer some of us need to pray today. The third word that I want to use to connect this story to our experience is one I've already mentioned. It's the word frustrated. Forgetful, faithless, and now frustrated. I suspect that many of us in this room have felt the way that Jesus did in this story. We've experienced the same holy frustration. Maybe it's with our children, or with our colleagues at work, or with brothers and sisters in Christ who we're trying to help. They're not receiving the message we're trying to communicate to them. They're not believing, they're not changing, they're not growing. There appears to be a hardness of heart, maybe even a turning away from the Lord. And because we care about them, and because we know they need to receive the truth, we get frustrated. And that's okay. If we didn't care, then we wouldn't be troubled. Maybe this morning there is some holy frustration bubbling away inside of you. Perhaps a child is pursuing worldly wisdom instead of heavenly wisdom. You're trying to gently reach them with the truth, but they continue to walk away from the Lord. Perhaps you've been trying to get alongside someone and witness to them or encourage them in the faith, but they're not responding as you would have hoped. They're still cold. They're still keeping their distance from the people of God. They're not following through as they said they would. Maybe you've been involved in some ministry here at church or in some other setting, and you just feel like you're getting nowhere. You can't see any fruit. Well, Jesus knows how you feel. What did he say here in our text? "How long shall I suffer you?" But here's the critical point. Jesus' justified frustration didn't get in the way of showing love. He still reached out in mercy and healed the boy and comforted his father. As I said earlier, Jesus' compassion was not thwarted by hard hearts and feeble faith. His love for weak and broken sinners still shone through. And this is where we must follow him. We cannot allow frustration and disappointment to choke our compassion, to strangle our love for brothers and sisters who need help, and our love for the lost. Now, this is really, really hard. Really hard. Our natural inclination when we feel this frustration is to throw up our hands and walk away. Or to decide to keep our distance, to sort of limit our involvement with people. Or for some of us, there is the temptation to become hard-hearted and cynical. That's the temptation for me. The only way we can keep our heart full of love for others is to have it continually filled with God's love. It requires a supernatural work of grace. It's not something we can work up by ourselves. This enduring love for others is the fruit of the Spirit. It's the one Paul mentions first in that famous list in Galatians 5. It is the blessed and beloved Holy Spirit who pours God's love into our hearts, and he does so by continually pointing us to God's Son, by helping us see and understand who Jesus is and what he accomplished for us and who we are and what we have in him. As we hear the gospel, the Spirit impresses its truth and its beauty ever more deeply upon our hearts, and we are assured that God loves us. It's as if God embraces us and wraps us in his arms. Our knowledge and our appreciation of his grace and his mercy deepens. And it's by these means, and only these means, that we can keep on loving others. In one sentence, this kind of frustration can only be overcome by looking to Jesus. If you're carrying a burden of frustration today, or an even heavier burden of bitterness, then I hope this is what you will do. This is the invitation. Come to the cross. Look to Jesus with the eyes of faith and be reminded that he loves you. Experience his love. Be assured of his love. And then you can go from here and love others as he calls you to. Amen.